Well, today we end the chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. I was going through my notes and my computer and going through, and there's been 27 messages thus far on John chapter 3. Calculations will be done in about 6.5 years. No, there's a lot there, but we're thankful. And one of the things that we believe in is we believe in the authority and sufficiency of the Scripture, and understanding that the Scripture teaches and guides us. And as you know, many times as we go through the Word, it can easily find us in a place where God is using it to speak into our hearts. And my prayer is that that would be the case every week, that the Lord would take us where we're at. And so hopefully that would be the encouragement of this morning, and that the 27 messages that have been preached had not been in vain, but have been something that has strengthened and encouraged you. We come to the end of the Gospel of John's chapter 3, and it's important because this passage that we had read to us is a fitting place to end for a season. As you know, we're about to go into Christmas, as we're all preparing for that, and then we'll stop John 3 today, and then we'll do some special messages for the holidays, and then after the first of the year, we'll pick back up on it, and that'll be good. The good thing about this section, it's a summary of chapter 3, and yet it's a summary of everything that has been said in the last 3 chapters. It's a picture of hope and a picture of reality of the person of Christ and the powerful witness that he is to the testimony of who he is and what he's done for us. And my prayer is that that would be there. Everything that we see in these few verses have been seen in these first 3 chapters, and it'll also be amplified into the rest of the gospel. But what we have in front of us is really, if you look at down there, the key verses to consider is verses 32 and 33, when he says this: "He bears witness to what we have seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true." That's really the heart of this passage. It's the heart of what he's trying to say in this summary section here. It's the testimony, it's the witness of Jesus and what he has said. And you know that when you go on in the rest of the gospel, that Jesus will be rejected. He'll be rejected over and over again. And it's not because what he says isn't true. It's because of what's wrong with the human heart. If you remember back up in verse 19, he says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Jesus will be rejected as the testimony of God, the witness of God of the work and the sacrifice given on behalf of man, and yet he'll be rejected. And it won't be rejected because he's not clear. It won't be rejected because what he's saying is untrue. It's going to be rejected because of the hearts of men. And that's important to note. Jesus is the witness. He's the one that brings the reality of God to us. Remember, it says in chapter 1, in verses 14 and through 18, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then it says, "No one has seen God, but He has shown us the Father." He is a witness. He's a testimony to the fact of the truth that God, that the fact that God is true. And that's what he says in verse 33. But he's a witness. And it's interesting because a witness, and I was thinking about this because the Gospel of John will speak continually about the witness. It's one of the major themes. But it's important to remember that a witness is someone that comes to link evidence to the charge and the offense of a person. A witness performs a sacred duty of assisting the court to discover the truth. That's why the reason why we give evidence that before an individual that they give an oath to God or to affirm that the truth of what they are about to say is actually true. And that is important. Excuse me. That's important because Jesus is lifted up as a witness in this passage to describe what is true about God and what is true about himself. And see, he is the witness that comes forth. But you got to ask the question, what makes a good witness? One writer talked about this, and this is important. He says, "We know something about the answer of what it means to be a good witness because of our knowledge and procedures of the court of law. The first thing that is required of a man to be a good witness is that he must have firsthand information." He must have seen or heard what it is he's about to testify of. For this reason, no judge in the land will accept hearsay evidence. He needs that firsthand account for what he says, and we'll see that Jesus has that firsthand account of God himself. The second thing about a good witness is that he's willing to testify. He's willing to speak up and get involved. And we see that in Jesus. Jesus was willing to step out and speak the truth. And we'll see that. The third thing about a witness is that he's reliable. That is, that his witness must be substantial and possess enough self-consistency to be believed. These three requirements make a perfect witness. They have firsthand evidence. They're willing to say something about it, and they're believable. And Jesus has all three, and we'll see that here in this passage. But by this standard, this is a testimonial of that truth. And what's important about this section, and as I've said about a witness, is that a witness is someone who is to bring credibility to the message. And Jesus is a unique individual because he's not only bringing credibility to the message, he is the message. And so even more so, his witness is important for us to embrace. And so this morning I want us to look at verses 31 to 36 to show that the witness of Jesus and all that he has done and is reliable, trustworthy, and powerful. And I want to show us that so that we would have confidence in the person of Christ and what he has said. We just go back to the first three chapters and all the truth that he's displayed, all the reality that we've read about him. John chapter 3 and all the richness of what it is to be born again, that all that is reliable, trustworthy, and powerful. And I want to share this so that we would be confident in him, that would bring confidence in our lives to living and serving him. So there's five facts about Jesus that we'll talk about. And we'll pick them up each as we go along, but let me kind of bring us to the passage here. It's interesting, if you look at that we just finished that passage that says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then verses 31 to 36 almost sound like a summary of what he has just said. In fact, it is. The interesting thing about it, in most Bibles, you'll see that there's a quotation marks right after verse 27 all the way down to verse 30. Then they go away. And so what happens is that scholars are not sure who's actually saying these words. If it's John the Baptist giving a summary of what he said, or it's John the gospel writer summarizing everything that has been said. Either way, it doesn't matter. John says it. We just don't know which of the Johns it is. But it's God's word. And you can go through, and I'm not going to guess and who it is. All we know is that this is God's word. And he wanted to bring the writer, or the John the Baptist himself, brought in a summary of the testimony of Jesus. And this is important here, because Jesus is the one that John would bear witness of Jesus. And the apostles later on would bear witness of Jesus. So we know that this is a point that we want to encourage, that these are the true things of God. But there's five things we'll see, and the first thing we see is right there in verse 31. Look at what he says. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. First thing we see is that Jesus comes from heaven. Sounds basic. Sounds right on the cookie's bottom shelf. It is, but it's important. Why? Because coming from heaven, Jesus is the supreme one in whom has all the power. Notice what it says. It says of Jesus, he who comes is above all. He who comes from above is above all. At the end of the verse, he who comes from heaven is above all. It's an important statement because the writer is trying to say that, listen, Jesus is more important than anybody who's ever said anything. In fact, you say, who is the above all he's talking about? It's right there in the middle of the verse when he says this. He says, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. What is he doing here? He's basically saying, listen, Jesus has come from heaven. All the other people who have spoken on behalf of the Lord have all come from earth. In fact, they speak from earthly things. He speaks from above. There's three times in this passage that you see this. And the importance of it is he's already described himself in chapter 1, verses 1, 1 through 3, as God himself. He was with God and he was God. And he came into being, and he came into on the earth. He's the only one who has come from heaven. Jesus is not simply called from heaven or empowered by heaven. He came from heaven. This was the claim that the Jews disputed and would want to put him to death for, because he claimed to be of God and have come from heaven. And this is what he was saying. No prophet, no one that had come before him, including John the Baptist, ever claimed to have come from heaven. No one ever did that. Jesus is the only one that has said that. Everyone speaks in an earthly way. Everyone speaks that came before them can only speak of things that have been revealed to them on this earth and what God has done. But Jesus himself comes from heaven. And so he has, what we'll see in a moment, firsthand knowledge of God. But since he comes from heaven, he represents the Father. And to reject his witness is to reject the Father. That's what he would say in chapter 5 and verse 23. He says, if you reject me, you've rejected the Father. He says these words. He says, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus was very clear. He says, if you don't honor me, you don't honor God. You don't honor the Father. Why? Because I come from the Father. We know that his witness is true because he is the true God. He can be trusted, relied on. Why? Because he's the true witness. He has firsthand testimony of the realities of heaven and the afterlife. And you say, why? Well, that takes us to the little second part there in verses 32 and 33. Because Jesus speaks with firsthand knowledge. Look at what he says. He says, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. As a resident of heaven, Jesus is supremely qualified to divulge heavenly truths that he has seen and heard firsthand. In fact, think about this for a moment. Jesus has been with the Father. He existed eternally with the Father, shared glory with the Father. Therefore, he can speak spiritual realities, spiritual truths with clarity and accuracy because he determined them along with the Father. Do you understand that? He comes from heaven, and the things he speaks of are not something that he learned when he was there. He derived them himself with God the Father, God the Spirit, the Trinity. He's done that. He has firsthand knowledge of the truth that's there. In fact, we see, if you look over in John 17, verses 1 through 5, this is what Jesus says about his life before he came to earth. In John 17, verses 1 to 5, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And he says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Jesus had been there with God. He is God. He was there. He has firsthand knowledge of everything. All the truth that he was presenting was not something he sat under a rabbi and learned. He derived it himself in before the creation. His witness is powerful because he not only comes from heaven, he has all the knowledge of heaven. He has the firsthand knowledge. This is why Jesus had accurate knowledge of God the Father and his purposes. Jesus has supremacy over all the teachers and the prophets. They may have possessed part of the truth, but even the best, their insights were secondary. They reported only what God had revealed to them, but Jesus, God incarnate, his origins were heavenly. And consequently, he has revealed truth, purpose, and the fullness of God's knowledge in himself. What does that mean? Well, I like what this one writer said about how we get information, how we do this. And he was speaking of Jesus, and he says this. He says, if you want information, you have to go to the person who possesses that information. If you want information about a family, you will only get it as firsthand from a member of that family. If you want information about a town, we will only get it firsthand from someone who comes from that town. So then, if you want information about God, we will get it only from the Son of God. And if you want information about heaven and heavenly life, we will only get it from him who comes from heaven. When Jesus speaks about God and about the heavenly things, says John, it is not a carried story. It's not a secondhand tale. No information from a secondary source. He tells us that which he himself has seen and heard. To put it very simply, because Jesus alone knows God, he alone gives us the facts about God, and these facts are the gospel. And these facts are true because he bears out the fact that God is true. Even with this being true, Jesus submitted to the Father. He submitted to him because he wanted to learn obedience in this life. And sometimes we forget that when Jesus lived this life, he submitted to the Father. So sometimes when you listen to his testimony, you don't get the reality that this guy was before creation began. That's why the Gospel of John is so powerful when he would say things that he says, before Abraham was, I am. Why did he say that? Because he existed before all creation. All the knowledge of heaven and earth, all the knowledge of heaven is in his mind. And he possesses it all because he brought it all to pass. And so if you want to know about heaven, you go to the one who's been in heaven. And that's Jesus himself. And it's interesting because as you go through the rest of the gospel, you begin to see the reality of how Jesus unfolds the truth about God. As he describes it, all he's doing is unfolding the things that he already knew and understood. And yet he revealed them piece by piece as he submitted to the Father to give us the knowledge we need to have a relationship with him. Jesus always pursued the Father. He did it to show his humility, and he did it as an example for us to obey. We know he was rejected. In verse 32, he says that, right? He says that he bears witness to what he has seen, and yet no one receives his testimony. See, that was the tragedy about Jesus. Here he had come from heaven. He was God himself, and he was coming to people, and they continued to reject him. That's the sad part, because what he's done is he's given us his full truth and his accurate truth and his complete truth in his word, that what we need to know to understand and have a relationship with him, and we see people continually rejecting the testimony. But they reject the testimony of one who wrote the testimony, who is the author of the testimony, the Lord Jesus himself. And what happens here is those are the things that we see before time. He comes from heaven. He derives that. But then when you get into verse 34, you see that Jesus speaks with the authority of God. Because what they were seeing was they were seeing a man in time and space. And so the writer here says his testimony is true because he comes from heaven. He speaks from heaven. But watch what God does. Look at verse 34. He says this, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." I have to tell you, verse 34 is a message in and of itself, because there's some major things that he says about the Lord Jesus and about the truth there. As the one sent by God and equipped by the Spirit in boundless measure, Jesus accurately communicates God's word. Think about this for a minute. There's a couple things you see in there. Look at the first thing he says in verse 34. He whom God has sent. Jesus didn't just show up. He was sent. He was sent on behalf of God. It's interesting because the Gospel of John, this phrase, he is sent, or the Father has sent, is used 23 times, and 17 times it occurs as a phrase as God speaks a commissioning to his Son, of his Son. And these phrases speak of his perspective, of man's perspective, of the fact that Christ has come. What he's doing is he's saying this, he wants to accommodate to our minds. He wants to accommodate to us. It's hard to understand that God could come in the form of a man and he'd live a perfect life, but instead what the gospel writer does is he uses the word sent. Why? Because he wants to make the connection between God and Christ. And what he wants to do is he wants us to see that he didn't come on his own initiative. He came on the Father's initiative, and God sent him. And you see that over 23 times where he says it, the Father sent me. The Father sent him. Why? Because he wants us to see that his authority is not his own. His authority as a man as he comes down is in submission to the Father. He comes into the world. He was sent. In the final discourse, in the time where Jesus' death draws near, the emphasis shifts from quite naturally from the fact that Jesus came into the world to the fact that now he's going to return to the Father. I just read to you in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, he says, "Restore me to the glory that I had." In chapter 16, right before that, he says these words in verse 28. He says this. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. He says, the mission's done. I'm going to actually go back to where my origin is. And he says, I was sent by God. The mission is accomplished. Remember, what are the last words he says on the cross? He says, it is finished. He rises from the dead. He comes and he presents to his disciple, and he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go and make disciples of all the nations. He has all authority. He's been given all authority, but then he ascends back to the Father. That's the reality of Christ that is so unique from all religious leaders in the world. There is a historical account of the fact that he was with human beings and he ascended into heaven. He was taken, as it were, back to heaven. No one else has had that. But he was sent and he would return. But notice what he says. He says, he was sent. The one who was sent utters the words of God. He utters God's words themselves. This is, once again, an affirmation of time and space. Did Jesus know them? Yes. But in time and space, he would now communicate God to them. And that's why when he was going to be stoned, because he claimed to be God. And that's why they were constantly going after him. But he comes and he speaks on God's behalf. But then he uses this little phrase at the end of the verse. He says this, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, it could mean several things. It could mean that Jesus gives the Spirit to believers without measure. And that doesn't kind of fit here. It could also mean that the Spirit himself is boundless and he gives himself liberally. But if you look at it, the context, this is what he means by this. The best way to look at this is that the Father has not withheld any measure of his Spirit for his Son. This is John's way of saying that there is a perfect communion and communication between the Son and the Father, with the results that the Father guarantees the truth and the total reliability of his words by giving him his Spirit. So what are we saying? God the Father determines that Jesus is speaking his truth, and what does he do? As a man, he gives him the fullness of his Spirit without measure, so that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit would all bear testimony to the fact that he's speaking as a powerful witness on his behalf. That's what he's saying. He said, what does that all mean to me? This is what it means. When Jesus speaks, his words have the authority of the triune God behind them. That means when he calls you to obedience, he calls you to obedience, and you need to obey. It's God himself calling you. Oftentimes, we look at the Bible and we say, well, those are Jesus' words and those are the apostles' words. Listen, all the words are Jesus' words. All the words are the Father's words. All the words are the Spirit's words. And when Jesus spoke and he preached and he talked, he basically was speaking for the Father through the power of the Spirit, and he was proclaiming to them the truth that he knew before all time. Jesus therefore speaks with complete authority from God because he was sent by God, and he backs every word he says by his Spirit. There is nothing Jesus said that God did not affirm. That's the sad part when people want to dissect the word and say, well, you know, years ago there was a council that was trying to determine what Jesus' words were. Most of you probably have a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus are in red. There was a committee years ago when I was in college, and what they were trying to do is they were trying to determine which words did Jesus actually say, because what they were doing, they were trying to say, not everything in the Bible is true. And so they had a system, and this is what they did. They had like five different color balls. They had a pink one, a red one, a green one, I think a blue one, and a yellow one. And they would sit there in a big hall. They would put a passage on the wall, and they would say, did Jesus say this or not? Cast your vote. Red, you know he said it, and then blue, he kind of said it. Yellow, he maybe said it, and all of them had a certain value. And what they did is they would throw it in the cup, then they would go to the back and they'd count the balls, and then they'd come out and say, we know for sure that Jesus didn't say that, or we know for sure that Jesus did say that. And they were determining if it was God's word based upon their own likeness of those passages. It's ridiculous. But Jesus, when he spoke on behalf of the Father through the power of the Spirit, in the fullness of the Spirit. And so every word that you see in the Bible that Jesus spoke, every word that's in red, every word that's in black, is all his words. And it's important because he was sent authoritatively to speak on behalf of God. He was the witness who was bore witness to God by the Spirit of God, and God put his stamp of approval by doing that. But it moves on. We see the fact that he's from heaven. We see the fact that that he speaks from firsthand knowledge of heaven. We see that he has he speaks on the authority of God. But verse 35 tells us that Jesus is the Father's appointed authority. And you say, what does that mean? Well, look at the verse. He says this: the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Here's something unique about this. Everything was based prior to this, based upon the reality of who he was. And because he was God, here is not only that he's God, but that the Father has full, unbridled love towards him. And so he gives him everything. He's appointed all authority because of the love that he has. As the object of the Father's love, Jesus has been given dominion over all creation. He's been given all authority. That's what he says. He says he's given him all things into his hand. That's an important phrase, has given all things into his hand. I mentioned a moment ago, Matthew 28, where Jesus said it himself. He said, all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and earth. He had all authority as a result of the resurrection. He had all authority, but I want you to look at a passage, because it's not just the words that he says, but it's everything. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Turn over to the book of Colossians. I want you to look at this passage for a moment. Important passage on the reality of Jesus having full authority. In Colossians chapter 1, and I'll tell you, Colossians is one of my favorite books because it speaks completely and totally about the person and work of Christ. And verses 15 to 18 are powerful verses. Listen to what it says, and listen to how he explains who Jesus is. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. So he's the physical image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn means he is the one who is first in rank. He says he's not only God, he's the first in rank in all of creation. Then he says this. He says, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. Notice that term, all things. He says all things. And watch the little words. All things were made by him. And then at the end of the verse, through him and for him. Jesus not only created it, he was the agent of creation, and he's the purpose of creation, right? All things were created by him, through him, and for him. He's like the architect that planned it, he's the general contractor that built it, and he's ultimately the purpose for which it was built. That's what he's saying. He has all things. But watch as he goes on. He says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Could I say to you that word at the end of verse 18, that in everything he might become preeminent, you could just replace it and say all things. He says he created all things, and he's before all things. All things are for him and by him, and he's the one that holds all things together, and he is the head of the body of the church, the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. Why does he say that passage? Because he brings in two realms. He brings in the whole created order. He brings in all creation, all the heavens, all the earth, everything made, everything seen is all his. He made it all. He's above all things. He made all things. And then he brings in the new creation, the church. And he says, he's the head of the church, the body. He's the beginning to be the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. I can tell you right now, verse 18, that little passage should be your life verse. Because he says, in all things he is preeminent, or he's in first place of everything. The purpose of that passage is to show us that Jesus is not just anybody. He's God himself who controls everything and knows everything. And he has all appointed authority. Everything was given to him. Think about this for a minute. It says in John that God gave him the authority. He's given all things into his hand. It's interesting because he created all things that God then put into his hand. Why? Because as man, he comes into place and he wants to show his authority by basically doing a ceremonial exchange, you could say. You ever see those? You know, when someone comes and gives you the key to the city, right? You know, someone comes up, you go to a mayor and he gives a person the key to the city. He says, you have authority in this city, and it's a symbolic thing. Well, what you see here is you see the reality of God exchanging the key to the universe to him. He already built it. He already made it. But he did that so that we would see what we would see, that he's the authority we follow, that we would recognize that. Why is that important? Because Jesus was mocked, Jesus was beaten, Jesus was betrayed, Jesus was rejected, and yet God says, I gave him all authority. So who did you reject? You rejected God's man, you rejected God's person, you rejected God's authority for us. We do not see Jesus as the great and final authority over everything and everyone, we are blinded. We need to remember that Jesus is who he claimed to be and declared it powerfully by the resurrection from the dead. Paul, when he says in the word that the world is blinded, according to 2 Corinthians 4:3, they're blinded to the true identity of Jesus. Right? He says the devil has blinded their eyes that they would not see the glory of the God in the face of Christ. They would not see the fullness of who he is. Do you understand that? When God made the exchange, Satan's whole attempt is to keep you from seeing that. And yet, that's the thing that he's proclaiming to you. He has all authority. He's God. In his face, you see the glory of God. You see all of God. And when you don't see that, you're blinded. And Satan is trying to blind you from that. It's interesting because Paul, later on in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17, said that he used to think of Jesus according to the flesh. What does that mean? That means that Paul had seen Jesus. He noticed who he was. He had heard about him, but he recognized him as a man. And it wasn't until he goes to the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, where God has to humble him. And if you remember that story in Acts chapter 9, Paul is out killing because he thinks this man, Jesus, who he renders according to the flesh, and he says he's just a man, when in reality he was blinded to the authority of who he was. He's going out killing Christians because he's being preached. And at the end of chapter 9, in verse 17, Ananias departed and he went and he comes to him and he basically says, God, remember he was blinded at the road and he says, God's going to give you back your sight, Paul. He's going to give you back your sight. And he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came and sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized and taking food, he was strengthened. And then it says this, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And this is chapter 9, verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. See, what happened to Paul is Paul saw him according to the flesh. Oh, he's just a good teacher. He's this guy. He's a rebel. He's trying to destroy our religion. And yet God had handed over all authority to him and has given it to him. And now he's fighting against God. And then when all of a sudden his scales come off his eyes and he sees Jesus for who he was, the first thing he does is goes back into the synagogue and he preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. That's John 20, 31. These things have been written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Paul saw Jesus for who he truly was. He saw that he was the God's appointed authority. He saw that. And what you see here is that so often, not only in the Gospel of John as well as the other Gospels, the world and our world today is constantly downplaying the reality of who Jesus truly is and the authority that he really has. It's being downplayed. Every year during Easter, we see that we see the cover of Newsweek and Time. We always want to discover the real Jesus. It's Christmas time. We're going to hear about the real Jesus' birth, right? Why? Because everything is made to distract you from who he truly is. Everything is designed to move you away from seeing him as the Christ, the Son of God. And he does that, and we do that. And the problem is that it gets downplayed. This is because we are blinded to that. Sometimes we as believers do that. We get blinded as to who Christ is. We don't listen to him like we should. What does it look like? What does it look like when someone's blinded? Let me show you. When someone claims to believe Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, Savior, the Christ, when he says he believes that, right, but becomes selective in what they will and will not obey, when you say Jesus is Lord and he's Christ, but then you become selective as to what you will obey, here's the reality of that. At best, that person is naive to what it means to obey Christ, and at worst, they don't know the Lord. You can't say, I proclaim him as Lord and Christ. All authority in heaven and earth is his. He is the Lord of everything and everyone. He is to be preeminent in all of life, including my own. But let me see what I want to listen to and what I don't want to listen to. Then let me say something. You're going to find that what happens is that Jesus is not like that. You can't take a little bit of Jesus and leave a whole bunch left. You take what you like and you don't, right? We're right now going to go back here and we're going to get food, and some of you are going to look at different boxes, and some of you say, I like that, but I don't like that. I'll take this. I won't take that. That's what we do with Jesus sometimes. We take a little bit of what we like and we leave the rest behind. There was a famous poem that was written, or a little saying by a man by the name of Wilbur Reese. He penned this tongue-in-cheek word that captured the unspoken but real, very real sentiment of many people. This is what he says. He said, I would like to buy $3 worth of Jesus, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough of him to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of eternity in a paper sack, please. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Someone added to that, and he added this, and he expanded on it. A man by the name of D.A. Carson took this, and he expanded on it. This is how he went further. He said this, I would like to buy about $3 worth of Jesus, please. Not so much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel, enough Jesus, to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving greatly too enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of Jesus, please. See, Jesus never gave us that option. The world gives you that option. The world's blinded. They are blinded to the fact that he's full authority, that you see him, and they don't see him for who he truly is because they're blinded. And then they're dictating to you how you ought to see him. And yet you need to go back to the one who was in heaven, who speaks on God's behalf, who was given all authority, and he speaks God's truth. And he's been given all dominion and authority in life. He has firsthand knowledge, he has authority, and he's God's appointed authority. That's what we need to do. We need to turn back to Jesus. He's the prime witness. He's the powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. And see, all that leads us to the little summary statement, but it tells us about Jesus, who is the one who determines our eternity. This is his powerful witness. This is the capstone. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is a powerful statement. As the recipient of complete appointed authority by God, Jesus has become the touchstone for receiving eternal life, for suffering God's wrath. He's now the fork in the road. He's the one that you all have to come to as you're going in life. He becomes the fork in the road. By God's grace, he oftentimes becomes many forks in our road. We see him over and over, and God brings him into our life to come to that. When he says, you believe me, you have eternal life. You disobey me, the wrath of God remains on you. Verse 36 is just a reiteration of verse 18, remember? Whoever believes, in chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here he makes it very clear. Whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's interesting, that word wrath, this is the only time it's used in the Gospel of John or in John's epistles. It's used 6 different times in the book of Revelation, but we understand that because he's pouring out his wrath at that time, his judgment. But this verse is a fitting climax, not only for the entire chapter, but by laying out the only 2 alternatives, genuine faith or defined disobedience. This verse once more brings to the fore the threat of looming judgment. You either believe the Son and have life, or you disobey. Notice he doesn't say, or disbelieve. He says disobey. Why? Because the reality is that that's what man does. He just doesn't stop. He doesn't stop and say, I don't believe in Jesus. Because many people believe in Jesus. Oh, he's a historical figure. He was that. That's not the thing. But he says, if you disobey him, the wrath of God remains on you. Whoever disobeys the Son, that's what the verb means. To disobey will not see the life. The faith in the Son is always important in life, and it's commended by God himself. And failure to trust in him is as much disobedience as disbelief. It's important to note that those rescued from wrath are granted eternal life because they believe, while those who are condemned experience wrath because they disobey. The basis of God's judgment is his just sentence for sin. The basis of salvation is God's grace toward those who put their faith in his Son's provision for them. You get the thought? Left to yourself, you're disobeying God. The wrath remains on you. And that's what you deserve for your sin. But if you believe, you have eternal life, which basically the belief cancels out the wrath. But if you reject the Son and you don't believe and you disobey him and not follow him and turn to him, then guess what? The wrath remains. What an incredible verse. Probably one of the most scariest verses in the whole Bible. If you don't grasp the magnitude of that verse, I'd encourage you to go back and read it and meditate on it and think about that. That if I believe in Jesus, I have eternal life. I'm with him. If I disobey him, the wrath of God remains on me, and I deserve all the judgment that comes my way. That's what that verse is telling us. He becomes the touchstone because he's the authority. He came from heaven. He has firsthand knowledge of God. He's God's. He speaks the authority of God, and he's God's appointed authority. And now he's the eternity determiner, as it were. He determines your eternity based upon your response to him. That is a powerful witness. That is all-powerful, what he says and what he does. It's important. See, because sometimes we forget that what he's calling us to do as his people is to love him, to obey him, to follow him. And see, these truths there, they should be basic. He comes from heaven. He's got full authority. He speaks on behalf of God. He is God. He's the one that will determine where I go, where I don't go, if I'm saved or if I'm not, if I will have my sins paid for or I won't, or I'll pay for them myself. That's what he does. But see, what's interesting is that if you go through the first 3 chapters, you're going to see that these truths were constantly reiterated. When you go through the rest of the Gospel of John, you're going to see these reiterated in different forms. When you go through the rest of the Bible, you're going to see these truths reiterated over and over again. Why? Because God realizes, and one of the best teaching tools in life is repetition. Most of us do not learn by hearing it once. You don't learn by hearing something once. You learn by repetition. And that's how the Spirit of God works in our hearts, because he tells us the same truth, and sometimes he brings it in from different angles. He shows us different facets of the diamond of the gospel, the diamond of Christ. He shows us different facets, but it's all the same truth. Why? Because he's wanting to remind us for the purpose of saving us and for the purpose of keeping us on the straight and narrow, as it were. And so you've got to remember, the Bible's greatest tool is repetition, because we are so prone to forget. Yet it's God's way of helping us not to go off the deep end. And so every once in a while, when you're reading through the Bible and you come to these passages that say something that you've already heard elsewhere, do you understand that's God's grace coming to you, telling you again the truth that you need to ultimately embrace? And it needs to be at the forefront of your mind. Think about it. How much does he talk about Jesus? How much does he talk about salvation? How much does he talk about his authority? How much does he talk about throughout the whole Bible? Think about that. Put that all together and then ask yourself, maybe I had to figure this out. Maybe I had to pursue this. Because if God is going to say it that much, then maybe I had to listen. You know, it's important for us to remember that people who have gone before us in faith have read these passages before, have learned these passages. Peter, who was one of the disciples with the Lord, at the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1, after he talks about having been given all things pertaining to life and godliness, he tells us to grow. But then he says these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says this, verse 12 to 15, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body," I'm going to die, "will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter says, listen, I'm telling you the same thing I've told you, and I'm going to continue to tell you as long as I have breath in my lungs, because it's that important. And I'll tell you in such a way so that when I'm gone, you'll have them written down so that you can go back over them again. Think about that. If you come to church thinking you're going to get some other new thing, then you're at the wrong place. You're going to get the same thing in different places, because those are the same eternal truths that we all need to embrace over time. We need to hear about Jesus. We need to understand his authority. We need to understand how he's spoken. We need to understand that. We need to understand that repeatedly. Think about it. In John chapter 1, it says that when we beheld him, we beheld the glory of God, and we beheld his glory. Do you understand? Every time you read the Bible, at least in the Gospel of John and all the rest of the Scripture, all the New Testament, everywhere you see, it's really about beholding the glory of Christ, seeing more about Christ. Every time you read the Bible, you should say, God, show me more of you. Show me more of who you are. Remind me of the things that I forget. We're prone to wander. We're prone to forget. And yet God reminds us over and over, we need to look to Christ. We need to look to his character. We need to see that. And I always say, if you're bored of Christ, you're going to be bored of heaven, which means you're probably not going to go there. Because Christ is everything. Paul, at the end of his life, as he's writing to Timothy, his true disciple, and I'll end with this verse, he tells him, as he's telling him to kind of stand firm in the faith, guard the trust of the gospel, you know, to things that I've told you, and trust these to faithful men who will teach others also. If he tells him all these things. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, he says this, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He says, remember Christ Jesus. Here's his protege, his disciple that was going to take over the church. And what does he tell him to do? Remember Jesus. Remember him risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel. This is the Messiah. This is who you preach. This is who you remember. And passages like John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36, bring us to remembrance of all the greatness of Christ for us. In a moment, we're going to go to a moment of remembrance at the Lord's table, where you go and you go before the Lord and you remember what he's done on your behalf. You remember the blood and the body broken and the blood shed. You remember that, and you remember it for the purpose of rejoicing and glorifying him for that, which means if you're going to glorify him, you're going to confess your sin. You're going to confess your unfaithfulness. You're going to confess that. Remember we said in 1 John 1:9, and it says, you know, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sin. And then notice what he says, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Sometimes we like the forgiveness part, but we don't always like the cleansing part. And yet, that's what he promises to do. And whose better hands would you rather be in? Who will cleanse you? The one who loved you and died for you? Or someone else? And when you come to the Lord's table, even this morning, remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember the fact that he shed his blood. Remember that your sin was that bad that it required God himself to step off his throne and come and atone for your sin and my sin. It was that bad, guys. It was that bad. And he wants us not to forget. And it's that bad, so you don't come with that harboring your sin. You confess it. You let it go. You ask God to cleanse you of it. In the book of 2 Corinthians, when they came to remember the truth of Christ, some were just, they were coming to that table hungry. Hey, listen, guys, we're going to have lunch afterwards. If you're hungry, you'll get fed. But if you come to the table, don't come here to eat. That's what he was telling them. And he said the people that came that way, he said they got sick and they died. Imagine that. In that time, that unique time in the first century when they were doing those things, and someone would come and they would just start eating the Lord's table without any thought of what it meant. And they died. They got sick and died. Imagine that. What if we came here next Sunday and I said, just want to let you know that half the people are in the hospital, after communion last week, it was found out that many of them had harbored their sin and God had brought sickness upon them and some are probably going to die. Let's pray for them. But God, in his kindness and his grace, keeps it secret so that you can do business with God. And then he gives you each other and he tells us to confess our sins to one another. If you're harboring a sin against somebody, go deal with it. Don't let it go. Don't say, oh, you're my Lord and Savior. Thank you for atoning for my sin, but don't let me see that person. Instead, come to the table and rejoice and celebrate and remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, according to the gospel, that he would be glorified in us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be able to serve you. Lord, I think of the men and women that come early to help set up. I think of the other men and women who help in serving in other capacities during the service, during the week. I think of all the ways that we have the opportunity to serve each other as a reflection of serving you. I pray, Father, I pray that you would remind us of the blessing of what it is to know you and have a relationship with you. I pray that you would show us the blessings we have in one another as the family of God, as the church. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of the incredible work of Christ on our behalf that the table, the Lord's table, represents. Lord, may we not come with anything other than gratitude for what you've done. Gratitude for the work of Christ on us, for us, on our behalf. And Lord, give us the opportunity, even this morning, to do it with a sense of joy and a sense of encouragement and a beautiful reminder that you have loved us and you cared for us and you gave us the very best so that we could be adopted as children, your children, your sons and daughters. What a privilege. Thank you for the reminder of Christ, for his powerful witness of himself, of the Father, of the Spirit, of the work of salvation on our behalf. May we celebrate it now together. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.